Have you given any thought to what you want sung at your funeral? One of the privileges I have as a pastor is to help families as they go through some of the hardest times of life, the funeral of a loved one. And I must say, it intrigues me the different approaches that people take. Often I will sit down with them and ask them if they have a song, a scripture, a message, something they would like. And oftentimes the answer is, whatever you think is fine with us. The last funeral I did about a year ago was Doris Salzbrenner's. And at Doris's funeral, I sat down with the family and asked if they had anything, and they reached into a folder, and Doris had carefully chosen every song, who would sing the song, every passage that would be read, and even who was to speak at the funeral. And it was a refreshing encouragement as she had given great thought. The reason I bring it up is because I came across an article this past week. Now, it was in the UK Telegraph, which is a British newspaper, not an American paper, so I'm not sure how much different it would have been had it been written in America, but it was looking at the trends of modern-day funerals. There were a couple they noticed. One is that funerals are moving away from live music to recorded music. But the thing that hit me the hardest was, they shared for the last, I believe it was 5 years running, far and away the most popular song sung at funerals might surprise you. It did me. It's not Amazing Grace. It's not It Is Well With My Soul. It is not any hymn or Christian song. The most popular song is one sung by Frank Sinatra entitled My Way. I don't know how much you are familiar with Frank Sinatra and his singing, but in 1968, Frank Sinatra announced he was done with show business. It was too much. He couldn't handle the life. And so he announced he was going to be releasing one final album, and that was it. He sat down with a friend who had always promised to write him a song for one of his albums, and he said, "This is your last chance. If you want to write me a song, it's now or never." His friend thought about it and came up with this song, which largely became the unofficial theme of the rest of Frank Sinatra's life. The first verse goes this way, "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case of which I am certain. I've lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way." I think for Americans, there's something exciting about the idea that we lived life on our terms. But can I share an observation I've made? When I live life on my terms, it rarely works out well. In fact, some of the most difficult situations I've seen myself or others get into is when they decide that life needs to be lived on their own terms. But this is really not something new. In fact, we go clear back to the Garden of Eden when Eve hands the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam, and he says to God, "I'm not interested in doing it your way. I think I will do it my way." I'm also convinced there may be no better song to summarize the chapter that we find ourselves in this morning than the song, "I'll Do It My Way." If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of Genesis? We find ourselves in this transition period. We spent about 3 months looking at the life of Abraham. And Abraham is an amazing man. He certainly has his share of failures, but he has some amazing triumphs. God uses him in amazing ways. Interestingly enough, we had a whole chapter to look at the second of the patriarchs. What I described last week is the ordinary patriarch. Isaac gets a whole chapter, and chapter 27 is largely going to form this transition from really Abraham through Isaac to the next major section of the book. The next major section is going to be looking at this conflicted individual, the man by the name of Jacob. But we're really introduced to him in chapter 27 as we're going to look at four main individuals, Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob, all four who approach the topic of the final blessing, saying, "I want it my way." But before we get to chapter 27, I think it's important to just step back for a second to look at chapter 25, because if they had been careful to listen to God, none of this would have been a problem. You remember when Rebecca was finally pregnant, she waited 20 years to have her child. And as she's going through the pregnancy, it was an incredibly difficult one. The word struggle there in verse 22 is really not a harsh enough word. It could be translated that there's something warring inside of me. And God, in essence, says, yes, there's something warring inside of you, because they will be at war for the rest of human history. There's not one child, there's not even two children, but there are two nations. But he very clearly and unambiguously states, my choice, the son of promise, the one through whom Abraham's descendants will continue, the one through whom Messiah will come, the one who has my blessing upon him, is the younger of these two children. But there's a problem. Dad likes the older one better. We looked at this, and I'm afraid, as I've been doing some studying, most of what we think of Jacob comes off the tongue of his brother Esau. We think of Jacob as this deceiving, conniving sissy, where Esau is this man's man, but I'm not sure. In fact, I'm pretty sure that's not a very appropriate view of it. So we see that Esau is somebody who was a skillful hunter who liked to live by himself. He didn't want to have to do the responsibilities of leadership. He wanted to be off doing his own thing. Well, Jacob was this quiet man, but that word quiet most of the time in the Old Testament is translated as righteous. I would suggest that Jacob was the guy who stayed home and did the things that leadership requires. But I think verse 28 is about as sad as verse as you can find. This morning in Sunday school downstairs, Kenny was talking about parenting and the struggles of parenting. I can share one struggle with parenting. It's when you decide that you're going to love the child that meets your needs most. Why does Isaac like Esau? Because he's a man's man. No. Because he really likes venison. I'm really happy. I love Esau because he gives me what I want. I don't like Jacob because he doesn't. I don't know about you, but that seems like a pretty scary place to be parenting from. But it seems to be the place that Isaac was. And thus we come to chapter 27, and it begins with the word that Isaac was old. For whatever reason, God doesn't choose to share with us the definition of old. I don't know what old is to you. Generally speaking, old is just a few years older than you are. And as I've gotten older, it's amazing how much younger 60 and 70 seems. It's not that old anymore. But how old is old? The reality is we don't know. But we do have some hints. I've thrown up a timeline before, so let me just throw up a timeline. We know without question that Isaac was married at the age of 40. And my 1861 BC is a guesstimate. We don't know for certain because nobody stamped on coins so many years before Christ came. But the best guess is about 1860, 20 years later, Isaac finally has twins. We know that in chapter 26 ends when Esau marries at the age of 40, so we know that Isaac must have been at least 100, but if you come to the end of the story, in the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob will sit down with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh will ask all kinds of questions of how old he is, where he lived, and as you begin to work backwards, I think the best guess is that chapter 27 takes place when Isaac is 137 years old. I think by all of our definitions, that qualifies as old. But maybe it shouldn't have for Isaac. Isaac doesn't die for another 43 years. In fact, I think it's fascinating all of the things that transpires in between chapter 27 and Isaac's death. And we're going to see that Jacob is going to leave, gone for 20 years. He comes back. We're also going to see that eventually they go down into Egypt. Do you realize that's probably only 10 years after Isaac died? In fact, the whole story of Joseph and the problems between he and his brother, Isaac watched all of it. He was there for 43 years, minimally, after he was old and convinced he was going to die. So why in the world does he say he's old? Well, I'm convinced that there probably were a few things that come to mind. He has dim eyes, it says in verse 1. It says, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." He answered, "Here am I." And he said, "Behold, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me this delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." It seems as if this man, Isaac, who last week I was so in love with, so impressed by, the man who didn't have all of the abilities of Abraham, he never ascends to the thrones or the heights Abraham did, or even the heights that Jacob will. But yet he was a steady man. He was a man, when God says, stay in the midst of famine, he stays. When God says, stay in the promised land, he moves and he digs a well and somebody takes it. Four times he has to dig wells because people either say you can't have that or they dispute it, and he moves on. He brings an altar and he worships God. And as chapter 26 ends, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, is so impressed by his righteousness that he comes and he says, it is clear to us that God's blessing is on you. But then he begins to take a backward step. And as we come to chapter 27, he begins to struggle. He begins to struggle with the fear he's going to die. I don't know. There's lots of speculation as to why he thought he was going to die in chapter 27. It seems as if he must be sick. He's in bed and they come to him. Maybe he's suffering an illness. Maybe. He's just convinced this is when everyone else died. Do you remember when his brother died? If you go back to chapter 25, you find that Ishmael dies at age 137. It amazes me how many people I talk to will make a comment, something to the effect of, you know, I'm the same age as my mom and dad when they died, i.e., death's coming any day. I'm the same age as when my brother, my sister, my siblings died, i.e., I'm going to die. In fact, it seems as if he begins to become fearful, even though he has 43 years left to live. That's a lifetime. But he begins to fear for his life. And then he begins to give in to the desire for comfort. Please hear me carefully. I don't want to be misunderstood. I understand that as we age, we are unable to do all of the things we could do when we were young. We don't have the physical stamina, the physical strength. We don't have all of the emotional capacities that we once had. But I fear as we get older, we begin to hang on comfort more and more, and thus repel any idea of change because it's just too hard. I want things like I want them. They need to be the way I'm used to it, because after all, it's just too hard for an old person to change. Isaac says, I want delicious food. Eight times in this chapter, you're going to read the word game. Six times you're going to read the words delicious food. Moses is wanting us to help us understand that Isaac was driven by his stomach, by his comfort, by his desires to not have to endure struggle. Renee, I generally send my sermons to her on Saturday or Friday night, and she reads them and shares some comments. And she made the comment, isn't it interesting that we have whole sections in bookstores on comfort food? We want to be comfortable. And being comfortable is not in and of itself wrong. But when we elevate comfort over God's will, in fact, it becomes very clear that Isaac says, I would rather be comfortable than do what I know God wants me to do. God's will wasn't in dispute. God said, the younger will have the older serve him. You say, well, wait a second, that's told to Rebekah, it's not told to Isaac. It's possible that Isaac doesn't hear about it from Rebecca. It's beyond my ability to comprehend, but I suppose you could maybe say it was possible. But doesn't Esau sell his birthright to Jacob? You think that Jacob never told anybody? You think that didn't happen? That didn't get publicized? But I think the largest condemning factor is the way that he does this. It's done in secret. He doesn't want Rebekah or Jacob to find out about it. He does it when they're not around, and then he sends Esau out and has the full intention of giving the blessing when no one's listening. The blessing was a huge family ceremony. As we come to the end of the book of Genesis, we're going to see Jacob go through the very same thing. And he will collect his entire family, and he will go from child to child, and he will give the blessings to the children. And it will be a thing that everybody hears. As you go through the rest of the Old Testament, this blessing is a huge deal. In fact, may I suggest, if Isaac had just brought both brothers in, he would have solved himself a whole lot of trouble, because it would have been really hard for Jacob to convince him he was Esau with Esau standing there. But he tries to hide it. Why? Because he knows he's not doing right. That's okay, because I want to be comfortable. I would challenge each of us just to ask the question, where am I not doing God's will? Because it might just stretch me too far. Are we a slave to comfort, like Isaac? Isaac declines, while Rebekah is the next individual that comes into scene. And it says, now Rebekah was listening. It seems as if Moses is kind of doing two things. The first is taking us back to chapter 18. Do you remember chapter 18? Pre-incarnate Christ comes to Abraham. There's two other gentlemen, most likely angels, who will eventually go on to Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. And the angels come to Abraham and says, your wife Sarah is going to have a child. And where was Sarah? On the other side of the tent, listening, laughing, and sinning. Where is Rebekah? Someplace on the other side of the tent. How hard, after all, is it to hide from somebody who can't see? But the idea, the grammar, is that this was not a first-time event. This was her habit. She loved being the busybody, or so it would appear. She was listening often to the instructions of her husband. And as you begin to go forward, the plan she puts in place seems far more than somebody could have done at the drop of a hat. Now, maybe she's just an incredibly bright woman, and things just come to her, but I would say more likely, she's been fearing this day is going to come, and she was prepared. When Rebekah was listening, when Isaac spoke to Esau, so when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I've heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey what I have commanded. And then she lays out this incredible scheme. She says, go to the flock and bring me two young goats so that I might prepare them from delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob says to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man. I, on the other hand, am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and he'll bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me. So he went and he took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house. Why were they with her? Esau's already married, has two wives, probably children by this time. Why does she have his garments in her house? How many of your clothes are still at your parents' house? It seems to me like she's planning all of this. She knows how to fix goat to taste like deer. She knows how to make a smooth man feel hairy. She somehow weaves wonderful goat's gloves and goat's scarves so you feel hairy, not smooth. She's got it all planned. And all she asks of Jacob is, obey me. In fact, she says it multiple times, do just as I command. Rebekah is going to get her way, even if she has to deceive her husband. Even if she has to sell out her older son, she wants what she wants. She's deceiving. But what about Jacob? Jacob is going to become the hero for the next 12 chapters in the book of Genesis. But I must admit, he doesn't begin very heroic. In fact, it fascinates me that when his mom concocts this elaborate idea, what is his defense? Mom, that's wrong. I can't steal the blessing. Everybody knows that Esau sold it to me. Everybody knows God has said it. We just simply need to trust God. He'll work it out. Mom, I might get in trouble. He doesn't care if it's right or wrong. He just wants to save his neck. He's only interested in not getting cursed. He says, my brother Esau is hairy. What happens if my dad finds out and I get a curse, not a blessing? He's only interested in doing what works well for him, which seems to be a problem he's going to have for a while. Well, they have this all worked out, and so the mom comes, and Jacob begins to tell these lies. The first one is he lies about his name. In verse 18, he says, so he went into his father and said, my father, and he said, here am I, who are you, my son? And Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I don't know how often you call your parents or your wife. I was thinking about it this week. Anytime I call my spouse, my parents, or my kids, and I have to tell them my name, it means that there's something wrong going on here. I often will call people and I will start the conversation. Hi, this is Dan Andrews. Do you have a minute? I don't do that with my wife. She better know who it is that's calling. When Jacob enters and says, I am Esau, and he says, Dad, I'm here. And he says, who exactly are you? There should have been some red flags going up. He's at the point of fish or cut bait, as they say. Is he going to go through with it, or is he going to drop the meal and run away? And so he decides, I'm going to go in. And he says, I am Esau, your firstborn. And then to make it a little more plausible, remember Isaac was talking to Esau and thought no one else was in the room. So he throws in some of the information that only Esau should have known. He says, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me. Dad, it must be me, Esau, because Jacob would never know any of this. And then we move to this lying about God in verse number 18. It says, so he went into his father, and when he did that, he says, how did you get that game? And Jacob's response to me is fascinating. He says, the Lord your God granted me success. You come to the second commandment and the Ten Commandments, and it says we shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain. And I'm afraid too often we conclude what that means is we shouldn't use profane language. And to be sure, God disapproves of a profane tongue, but I don't believe that's entirely what that means. Taking the Lord's name in vain is using God as an excuse for my wicked behavior. Think about the blasphemy Jacob is doing. God gave me this animal. But then he throws this little word that bothered me this week. It's not the Lord my God. It's not the Lord our God. It's the Lord your God. Some will come to that and they will say, well, he's just trying to impersonate Esau. And everybody knows that Esau is a profane man. And so he's just simply playing the part. He's doing what Esau would have done. Esau, as far as we can tell, never did truly follow Jehovah. But as you go forward, we're going to see Jacob repeatedly talk about the God of my father, Abraham. The God of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. He will not refer to God as his God until he 20 years in Ur is coming back and wrestles with probably a pre-incarnate Christ. And following that wrestling match, it's the first time in which he truly takes Jehovah as his God. That's terrifying to me. Because Christianity is not something that can be gained through an inheritance. When I was in Israel, we had the chance to go into the West Bank. The West Bank is a part that's controlled by Palestine, and the major city that you'll see down there is the city of Bethlehem. And to see the place where Jesus was born, or at least the church that claims to be on the place where Jesus was born, you need to go into Bethlehem. And we went in there as a group, but we also went to a Lutheran church that is ministering to the Palestinian Christians. The Palestinian Christians are the place that is literally caught in the middle, because the Muslims hate Christians and the Jews don't like Christians. They're hated by everybody. And so this church is ministering to them, but they're ministering to them to preserve their cultural heritage. See, in Israel, your religion is determined by who your mother is. If your mother is a Jew, you become a Jew. If she's a Christian, you become a Christian. If you're a Muslim, you become a Muslim. And you're not ever supposed to change. And one of the pastors raised their hand and asked, well, where does faith play in this? And she said, oh, no, faith doesn't really play a role in what we do. This is really about preserving the heritage, which is not a bad thing, but it certainly isn't a Christian thing. You don't become a Christian because your parents are. I think it was Spurgeon that says, simply being in church makes you no more a Christian than being in the garage makes you a car. That's terrifying to me as a dad. My kids are not believers simply because I make them come to church. Your kids are not followers of Christ simply because you are. It is a personal choice. And Jacob is going to take 20 more years before he gets to the place that he really seems to embrace Jehovah as his God. The patriarch Jacob struggles. Oh, that we can figure out a way to reach our kids and the next generation. Jacob says that the Lord your God has granted me this success. And then in verse 21, he begins with his whole description. And Isaac says to Jacob, please come near me so that I may feel you, whether you really are my son. So Jacob went near Isaac, his father, and he felt him. And the voice said, Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's Esau. So he blessed him and he said, are you really my son, Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought him near. He ate it and he brought him wine and he drank. And then his father, Isaac, said to him, come here near me and kiss me. So he came near and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and gives him the blessing. And I find it fascinating that we live in a world in which the scientific approach to life reigns supreme. This past week, I don't know if you know who Stephen Hawking is or not. He's allegedly one of the most intelligent men on the planet. He's an astrophysicist. And for most of his life, Stephen Hawking has left a door open for the possibility that God exists. He had been quoted as saying that I hate to ever give up completely on one of the two parties. This past week, he came out and concluded, science tells us there can't be a God. Isaac was convinced his senses would never lie to him. Okay, he can't see, that's true. But he has his taste, his touch, his smell, and his hearing. He eats goat and thinks it's venison. He smells Jacob and thinks it's Isaac. He hears, the words aren't entirely right, but it must be the case. His senses fail him. And so will yours. And so will mine. Isaac blows it because he thinks he can observe the truth. And he misses it completely. And he gives this incredible blessing that we really don't have a lot of time to look at. But I did want to just make one final comment about Jacob. I don't know if it's an intentional foreshadowing or not. But it seems very likely that the next time you will read of someone betraying a leader by a kiss, some 2,000 years later, Judas will go and in much the same manner approach Jesus and kiss him. Jacob fails miserably. He goes out, and as he goes out, even with the blessing of his father, he gets out, and no sooner has he gotten out that he has finished the blessing when Jacob scarcely had gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, comes in from his hunting. I love the timing here. God does give a deer to Esau quickly, but just quickly enough that Jacob is already gone. And as Jacob is leaving the tent, Esau is coming in. And as Esau, his brother, came in from the hunting, he prepared the delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let the father arise and eat of his son's game. And then he says, who are you? And then in verse 33, Isaac visibly, physically trembles. I said that no one comes out looking good in this story, and I do believe that's true. But Isaac seems to go through some conviction. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20 has this fascinating statement. He, the author of Hebrews, says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By what? Did you see the faith? Let's see. The faith was in Isaac wanting his food over God's will. Faith was involved in Rebecca, who deceives her husband. Faith was in the life of Jacob, who lies to his dad. Where's the faith? May I suggest the faith is right here. Isaac concludes, I have given the blessing to Jacob, and I'm not going to take it away. I've read a number of people who said that the blessing could be irrevocable, that once it was given, it couldn't be taken back. But how hard would have it been for Isaac to say, I never said that. What proof would Jacob have? There was no proof. I am convinced that what transpires is Isaac is shaking because he suddenly is under the convicting power of God, that he recognizes he has sinned. And he says, God worked. Even though I tried to thwart his will, I am unable to. And Isaac, I would suggest, repents and follows through and says, no, the blessing was intended for Jacob, and it has now been given to Jacob. And what is Esau's response? Esau's response is that he weeps loudly. In fact, in verse 34, it says, as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry. That idea is really only used a couple other times in the entire Old Testament. Once as the children of Israel come back from captivity, but the one that really hit me was just a few chapters ahead in Exodus. As the Egyptians wake up and the oldest of their house is dead, there is a great and bitter cry that goes out. That is what Esau is hearing. That is what we hear from the mouth of Esau. I would suggest that it's exactly what the author of Hebrews had in mind in chapter 12 when he says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. God's grace does have limits. There comes a time when God says, I've given you every opportunity to repent. I'm sorry, no more. He's long-suffering. He desires that no one should be judged, and yet the day of the Lord will come. And Esau came to the point where God says, I'm sorry, Esau, you had your chance. It's done. That is a terrifying truth. It is a terrifying thought that I may not be able to repent if I don't do it today. I don't know how long God's grace is going to continue in my life or your life or in the life of your loved ones. I pray that it continues, but there will come a time, whether it is at our death or when it is at God's choice, where he says, I've given you enough chances. I'm done. Esau sought the repentance with tears. And God says, I'm sorry. Very quickly, as we're out of time, I just want to leave two thoughts with you. What can I take from this story? The first thing that you can take is that although God's forgiveness is available, our actions still have consequences. Jacob is going to become one of the patriarchs. He's going to become one of the members of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. He's going to be used by God. And yet, think for a moment some of the consequences he endured. He was given the blessing of an incredibly wealthy man, and he leaves the next day with a walking stick. He will, for the next 20 years, be away from his family. He will live in a foreign land, and oh, by the way, he's going to meet someone who really knows what deception is. He's going to go live with his uncle for the next 20 years, who will deceive him every chance he gets. He will have a hard and difficult life until finally he returns. Rebecca sends Jacob away, fearing that she would lose both of her sons. And what happens to Rebecca? She loses both of her sons. As you come to the end of Genesis, as Jacob is talking and giving the blessings to his children, he will make the comment that they buried Rebecca at Machpelah. They did, not me. In fact, the likelihood is that Rebecca will never see Jacob again. Isaac drops out of Scripture. for the next 43 years. It just blows my mind. He's there while the brothers of Joseph are listening to the dreams of Joseph and selling Joseph as a slave. Isaac is there, and yet you read nothing about him. He simply drops out of sight until we return and watch him buried. And that's the only other thing we hear. I believe you will have a chance to see Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob in heaven someday. They were ultimately forgiven and enjoy the paradise of God for all eternity. But God's forgiveness doesn't always remove all of our consequences. Our choices do matter. And sometimes they bring a healthy price with them. But the second thing, it's hard to miss that God is in control. It amazes me, if you go back to chapter 25 where we started, it doesn't say, I want the older to serve the younger. He doesn't even say, guys, you really should have the older serve the younger. God says the older will serve the younger. Or rather, the older will serve the younger. I had it right the first time. Why? How? They do everything they can to thwart the will of God. They do everything they can to stop God's will, and you can't. God's will be done. In fact, if you were here when we looked at chapter 24, when you have Isaac getting a wife, we talked at a fair amount of length of how Abraham understood that the line of promise needed to come through Shem, and not just the father, but the mother as well, and that he spent special care to send his servant 500 miles away to bring a bride from the descendants of Shem. Isaac does nothing for Jacob to get a bride from Shem, but God does. In fact, God works even through Jacob's lies to put him in the place where he can find the wife that God desires to be the mother eventually of Messiah. It is amazing that even when it looks like God must have lost influence, he hasn't. Read the newspaper this week. My very strong suspicion is you're going to be tempted to think that God has lost influence. How in the world can all of the evil in our world work out? How can it be that Christians are having their heads cut off? How can all of this work out to God's glory? It will. I don't understand it. I can't fully explain it to you, but I can confidently declare to you God's will can't be stopped. He is sovereign. And he is amazingly gracious. The last truth is, Jacob is the last person, it seems, as God should choose to use. And yet he does. And you and I, if we're honest, rank right there with Jacob. And yet God offers to use you. Because he is a gracious God. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I realize this is a familiar story, one that I'm sure most have heard since childhood, and yet it is an incredible reminder of your sovereignty and of your grace. But God, I do pray that you would help us to check our hearts and make certain that we aren't putting our stomachs, as it were, in front of your will, but that we would truly follow you, and that we would revel in your power, in your sovereignty, and in your amazing grace. Thank you for what you will do, for it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.